If you've got your Bibles, would you open them to Matthew chapter 14? And we come to, I suppose you could say, a new section in Matthew's Gospel. We've had the parables, and the parables have ended with a conclusion that we looked at last week. But we'll see, Matthew is a very well-ordered Gospel. There are sections of narrative and then a discourse, and narrative and then a discourse. And this is the pattern through Matthew. We're about to embark on a new narrative and then discourse. And the conclusion last week was kind of a bit of a transitional conclusion. It concludes the last section, but it introduces the next. And as we go on to this next section, we're going to see something of the progressive polarization of the kingdom of God. You see, when you're confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be neutral. That's what we're going to find out. As you hear about him and you look at him, you're either drawn closer, you're gathered into the kingdom of God, or else you are pushed away and you move away from it. You cannot remain neutral. That's the theme that we're going to find. And so Matthew introduces this next section with the description of a man called Herod. And we're shown a little window, an insight into the heart of this man. King Herod, Mark tells us. King Herod. Matthew actually is more correct. He calls him Herod the Tetrarch. Mark calls him King Herod because everyone called him King Herod. He loved to be called King Herod. But he wasn't a king. He was the Tetrarch. That wasn't a king. It wasn't even an ethnarch. It was just a Tetrarch, a ruler of a quarter. But he was a proud man, so he loved to be called king. His father was a king. His father was King Herod the Great. You probably have heard of him. At Christmas time, we hear of King Herod the Great, who was so paranoid that anyone might come and take his kingdom that he'd squash any rebellion ruthlessly. You know the story of how his father, King Herod the Great, killed all of the children at Jesus' birth because he heard that there was born the King of the Jews. Could you imagine having him as your father? What kind of a role model would that be growing up? This paranoid, ruthless, violent man. Well, upon the death of King Herod the Great, his kingdom was divided. And it was divided up into bits and pieces and handed out to the various sons of King Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas, who's this Herod, he got just a little bit. He was the ruler of a little bit. But he loved to be called the king because he was a very proud man. And he'd inherited something of his father's violence and cruelty and dissatisfaction. You see, he was married. He married the daughter of Aretas, another ruler. But one day, Herod Antipas was visiting his brother Philip, and he rather liked the look of his brother's wife. And so he took his brother's wife. And he divorced his previous wife. Now, you can imagine, this didn't go down great with the family, did it? And so his brother Philip hated him. His previous wife hated him. His previous wife's father hated him. Aretas went to war with him over this. Herod Antipas has caused untold mess and feuds within the family. Can you see how sin, which this is, just ripples out and out and out? This world is messed up with sin sickness. It might not even be our sin, but we suffer from the sin of others. Sin is ruinous and destructive. But it's to this man that this part of the narrative is involved. Now, verses 1 and 2, he's heard of the fame of Jesus and he's terrified. He's terrified. He thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life again. He's killed John the Baptist, and he's terrified. that it might be John the Baptist come back to get him. And so verses 3 to 12 tell us why he might feel like this. Let me tell you this morning something of the heart of Herod Antipas. The first thing I want to tell you is that he had a curious heart. In our passage, Matthew chapter 14, we read that verse 3, Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now you might read that and think, well, Herodias wanted to put him in prison, and so Herod put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. But actually, it's something worse than that. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, you find that Herodias wanted to kill him. Because John the Baptist has been telling them that what the way their life is wrong. They're living in sin. They shouldn't be like this. And Herodias wanted to kill John the Baptist. But we read in verse 20 that Herod wanted to keep him safe. That he heard him gladly. That he feared John because he was a righteous and a holy man. And he gladly heard him. He was curious. I don't quite know what this looked like. He put him in prison to keep him safe. And yet every time he went to hear him, he was glad to hear him. But it caused him untold trouble in his heart. He was perplexed by it. In fact, we read in this passage that he wanted to kill him. I imagine that Herod would say something like this to Herodias. Love, I'm just going out to wash the chariot. And actually, when he was out of her sight, he'd disappear into the prison. Because he loved to ask questions of John. Love, I'm just going to polish the gargoyles. But he was down there in the prison listening to John. Question after question. He went gladly to hear him because he had so many questions. And yet every time, it led him to be perplexed. He had a curious heart. Lots of questions. You know, Aratus condemned him, told him that his sin was wrong. Philip told him that his life was wrong. His previous wife told him that he was wrong. John the Baptist told him that he was wrong. And yet he went back time and time again because John was different. He was a righteous and a holy man, and he was a prophet. And he spoke as a mouthpiece of God. God told him that he was wrong. God told him not only that he'd made a mess of his life. He knew he'd made a mess of his life. Everyone told him he'd made a mess of his life. But John told him that he'd offended a holy God. This was curious to Herod, and he went back again and again. He was glad to hear him. He had a curious heart. But we read also that this man, Herod, had a heart consumed with love for sin. The passage in Matthew makes it quite plain. Verse 3, he'd seized John and bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Everything about the passage is shouting at us that this man loves his sin. He loves his sin too much. He won't let go of his sin. His sin pleases him. And as the narrative continues, it enters into that night where it is a night full of sin that pleased him. This wasn't a jelly and ice cream party. This was a night of debauchery. He'd got his guests there, and the drink was flowing. And in the pattern of such a feast, the entertainment would begin. Normally it was the slave girls who'd come and dance, but tonight it was different, because Herodias had been plotting her evil plan, and she sent in Salome, her daughter, and she danced before them. This wasn't a line dance or a barn dance, But this was something of a seductive dance. It was a lust-fueling dance, and Herod was pleased. This is a night full of sin. And with his drink-fueled lust, his words are flowing apace, and he promises the world. He's so flattered by his own pride and the love of from his guests. And he promises half his kingdom to this woman. This man, Herod, was pleased by his sin because his heart is consumed with love for sin. He's curious but consumed with sin. Thirdly, what do we know about his heart? His heart was a conflicted heart. It puzzled me this week as I looked at this passage. How do you marry up the account of Matthew with the account in Mark? In Mark, he seems to want to keep him safe, and he puts him in prison to keep him safe, and he hears him gladly, and he fears him because he's a righteous and a holy man. But what do we read here in Matthew's account? We read in verse 5, he wanted to put him to death. How do you bring these two accounts together? Do they disagree? I'm going to suggest it's not an account of disagreeing. Matthew had Mark's account ready to hand. But rather we're being shown what it is to be confronted with the truth of God and the glory of the gospel. When we're confronted with these truths, it conflicts our heart. He was glad to hear him, but he wanted to kill him. You see, there's something about the truth of God, there's something about the glory of the gospel that at one moment can seem irresistibly attractive. And you're drawn to it. And you marvel at it. And you love it. And the very next moment, the pride of your heart is reacting furiously against it. And this is how it was for this man Herod. He had a conflicted heart. He was irresistibly drawn one moment and antagonistically infuriated the next minute. I remember during the Brexit referendum, dare I mention that time, which polarised the country, didn't it? There was only two options that you could choose, two options on the ballot paper, and what would you choose? I remember listening to one man on the radio who wasn't quite sure of which way to go about it, and how would he make up his mind, the interviewer was asking him. And he said, well, I decided that what I do is every day for the next month, I'll take the opposite opinion, and I'll argue that case as fiercely as I can. And so one day he'd argue for, and the next minute he'd argue against, and then for, and then against, and it confused everyone around him because they didn't know where he stood. But one day, he had to make a decision. He had to cast his vote. You see, Herod is seeing his life in being in that time of indecision, in the valley of indecision. He's pushed this way and that way and this way and that way until that fateful night came when, if you don't mind the pun, it all came to a head. At that moment, the girl has danced and the request has been made to silence the mouthpiece of God. What did he do? He feared him. He kept him safe and he gladly heard him. And yet his lust was burning within him. And the fear of those guests and the fear of his wife was pressing in so hard around him. We see the musings and the thoughts of a man who loved himself and his own little world and doesn't really love God. And on the one hand, he's urged by his conscience to do the right thing. And yet on the other hand, his lustful desires are pressing in so very loudly. What will you do, Herod? Maybe we're on the sidelines shouting as we read of this narrative. Come on, Herod. Wouldn't you be the man for once? You know the right thing to do. do the right thing, we're shouting as we read this narrative. Fear God who made you. And yet we read the sad indictment on this man. As you look at our passage, we read in verse 5, he feared the people. He loved himself. Because he feared the people, and because he feared losing face because of his oaths, because he's before his guests and he loves Herodias, all of these things are pressing in so hard around him, he feels completely trapped. And what is he going to do? He's trapped by his sin. He's enslaved by his fear of Herodias, his brother's wife. He's gripped by fear of his guests. He's unable to run from his foolish words that he's uttered. He's completely trapped. And so although he's sorry, he sends the words to behead the prophet of God in his prison cell. A truly conflicted man. And yet, the last thing I want to tell you about the heart of this man is that he had a condemning conscience. This is shown to us in those first two verses. And the days and the weeks and the months that followed, Herod was clearly troubled by his weakness of that night. Why did he do it? He knew he shouldn't have done it, but he did do it. He felt so trapped, but he'd made his decision. He'd cast his lot. And now it seemed to him that God had sent his prophet back to him, that John was somehow resurrected and was coming after him with miraculous powers. How his now conflicted heart was full of dread and fear. That night at the party, he'd been like Adam and Eve before the tree when the serpent was tempting them. And how he'd been listening to those deceptive words and fell like his ancestors. But now he finds himself hiding in the bushes, just like Adam and Eve. And he's terrified, he's full of shame, and he's terrified of the footsteps of God coming after him. Look at this man now with a condemning conscience. Friends, can I tell you one more terrifying thing about Herod? It wasn't his might. But the other terrifying thing about him, we read, the last things we read about him are found in Luke chapter 23. And it's at the trial of Jesus. He's before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate sends him to Herod. And this is what we read of Jesus before Herod. Luke chapter 23, verse 8. Herod saw Jesus. He was very glad. It was almost as if the days of John the Baptist had come back again. You know, when he was glad to hear him. Maybe it reminded of those moments when he had all the questions to pour out once again. He was very glad now to see Jesus. He'd long desired to see him because he'd heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length. Oh, the questions were flowing once again and he was glad. But friends, here's the terrifying thing. But Jesus made no answer. Jesus made no answer. John the Baptist had been beheaded. He'd made his choice. He'd cast his lot. He loved his sin. He loved the world more than he loved God. And at the end of the matter was a Jesus who stood before him, the Savior of the world, who had nothing to say to this poor little man. I want to show you one last heart this morning. And it's the heart consumed with love for God. It's the heart of John the Baptist. Was the death of John the Baptist just a meaningless tragedy? Maybe you think that as you read that narrative. It seems it, doesn't it? A girl dances and a man loses his head. What a meaningless tragedy. it wasn't a meaningless tragedy. John the Baptist's life and his death were not a meaningless tragedy. John the Baptist lives and dies within the purposes and the pattern of God. John the Baptist comes to us as an Elijah-like figure. The Old Testament closes in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, by telling us that Elijah is coming before the coming of God. God's coming, but before God comes, Elijah will come to prepare the hearts of his people. And John the Baptist comes as that Elijah-like figure, preparing the hearts of men and women. And that's what he's doing. He's coming in the plans and the purposes of God. You see, do you remember Elijah? We looked at him a few weeks ago. He was running, wasn't he, a few weeks ago from Ahab and Jezebel. They were very similar to Herod and Herodias. And we saw God's careful, loving hand on Elijah's life as he followed him down that Samaria road and found him under that tree. Do you remember? And he took him lovingly to Horeb and reminded him that he was still in God's plan A, that there was no plan B, that God was in control and working his purposes out. And the same is true for this Elijah-like figure, John. His life and his death were within God's plan A. He was born, sanctified in the womb. He was carefully and miraculously born to Elizabeth and Zechariah in their old age. At his birth, the people marveled, "What manner of child is this? For the hand of the Lord is with him." And he comes on the stage to prepare men and women for the coming of the Saviour of the world, the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. But friends, how would you know that you need a Saviour unless you know that you're troubled and enslaved by the terrible tyranny of sin? And so John the Baptist's life is just that, within the purposes of God. He preaches to the poor and the needy, to the lowest in society in the wilderness, to the soldiers, up to the religious elite. He even preaches to the rulers like Herod in their palaces. Because, brothers and sisters, everyone suffers with sin sickness. We all suffer in this broken and sin sick world. And our hearts are plagued by the deceitfulness of sin. Can you relate to that, friends? Isn't sin deceitful? Promising much and yet delivering little. The tyranny of sin that enslaves us and controls us. The fear of people who loom so large in our mind and yet are so little compared to the glorious God who is behind us. And John the Baptist comes like Elijah to call God's people back to himself. He's calling us this morning to turn around from our sin. He comes within the purposes of God. He comes within the pattern of God. Turn over a few pages in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 17. It's been the transfiguration of Jesus. Elijah and Moses, incidentally, were there as well. And the disciples are coming down the mountain, and Jesus is about to predict his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. But as they come down that mountain in Matthew 17, verse 10, the disciples ask him, "Why do the scribes say that at first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. You see, Jesus follows the pattern of John. John introduces us to the pattern of God. that just as John the Baptist would suffer at the hands of Herod, so Jesus, as the Lamb of God, the Saviour of the world, God coming into this world as the King, would follow in the pattern of God. That he'd suffer and die upon a cruel Roman cross. That he'd be forsaken by his friends, as John had been in that prison cell. In loneliness and isolation, Jesus would die, forsaken by his friends and even his father. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he would take on himself all of our shame. Herod was hiding in his shame, terrified of God's right just judgment upon him. Friends, Jesus died for your shame. Jesus died for your sin. He took on his shoulders the brokenness of this world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And until we're flattened by our sin, we'll never know that we need a Saviour. That was why John the Baptist came. On Friday at the youth club, we've been going through Peter's life. And we got to that darkest day of Peter's life, when he's in the courtyard of the high priest. Do you remember? And Jesus is on trial inside. And Peter denies his Lord three times. "I never knew him," he says. He calls down curses from heaven. "I never knew the man," he shouts. Three times. And then we read that Jesus comes out and looks at him. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And until he was flattened on the floor, he could never be raised by Jesus to be that rock that Jesus had promised to make him. And friends, until we're flattened by our sin, by John the Baptist, we'll never know that we need a Saviour to lift us in Jesus. So as we finish, I've got a question to ask you. And that is, where do you find yourself in this narrative? Are you curious here this morning, like Herod? Perplexed by Jesus in your curiosity. You come with your questions before him. Questions are really good. Come with your questions, but don't leave it with your questions. Never leave Jesus as being someone interesting or fascinating. Because remember how things were left at the end. Herod still had his questions. But Jesus had nothing to say to the man. Don't leave it with your questions, friends. Time is not on our side when it comes to the gospel. Now is the appointed time. Friends, are you convicted? Conflicted? And you say, well, I'm irresistibly drawn to this Saviour of the world. I know I have this tyranny of sin within me. And yet I love it so. What would I say to you this morning? I'd say this. You cannot put the voice of God in prison. You can put the servant of God in prison, but you cannot put the voice of God in prison. He will keep on speaking and prodding and poking, showing you the beauty and the glory of his grace. This morning, if you feel trapped by your sin or trapped by the fear of people, I point you this morning to John the Baptist, to that heart that is consumed with love for God. And when your sin looks and feels so big and strong in its appeal, or when people seem so large to you and you feel like you must do anything to please them, just turn around, like we did earlier when we sang that song of God's glory and our good. Gaze at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, those fleeting moments of lust in which Herod lived. Or those feelings of power that feel so good. Or that love of oneself which puffs you up. These things really are just fleeting moments. And they promise so much, and yet really they're eating away at you, disappointing you, controlling you, and ultimately destroying you. What would I say to you? I'd say turn around and gaze at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Allow that to grip you this morning. This week, I was gripped by a psalm, Psalm 104, which is full of the glory of God. The glory of God in creation. But there's one verse that talks about how when God hides his face, we're dismayed. And then in verse 30 of Psalm 104, it says, "When you send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground." And I said, oh man, that's what I need. That's what you need, friends, this morning. As we're gripped by sin, let's be honest, it is gripping. And it is so deceitful and tyrannizing in our lives. And what I need is God to come and send his spirit to renew the ground of my heart, to bring new life, to put a new heart within me, to allow me to love him and find my delight and all satisfaction in his glorious presence. Come this morning, if you never have, to be delighted by him. Ask him to pour his spirit into your life as you come, flattened by your sin, in repentance, yet loving the Saviour, leaning on a Saviour who gives himself in love to save us from the tyranny of our sin and Satan. We need a Saviour. And we're going to close our time this morning. We're going to come to the table in a moment, but we're going to sing a prayer now, which is a prayer that I need you. It's not just that I'm interested in you, Lord Jesus. I need you. That's true, isn't it? We need him every hour. Would you stand and sing this hymn of prayer together, and then we'll gather around the table in just a moment.